This morning we come again to the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5, verse 31. And earlier in this chapter, we saw who Christ claims to be. And we saw that he made very high claims for himself, that the Jews charged Jesus with blasphemy because Jesus called himself the Son of God. And the Jews understood Jesus to be claiming himself as having an equal nature with God. And Jesus did not defend himself from their charge of blasphemy by backing down from it. He didn't say, "No, you don't understand. I'm not quite claiming to be God." Instead, Jesus acknowledged that he was claiming to be God and even went further. He claimed to be in perfect unity with the Father. He said that everything the Father does, the Son also does. And he said that the persons of the Father and the Son have a perfect love relationship with one another. Jesus also claimed to have the right to give eternal life to whom he pleases, to save according to his power. And who can save but God alone? And so Jesus was claiming this for himself. Jesus also claimed that he'll be the judge of the world, that on the last day when the nations are gathered before the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will sit in judgment over the great and the small. And who can judge but God alone? And Jesus is claiming to be God all the way through John chapter 5. And these are strong claims that he's making about himself. But Jesus still has more to say to the Pharisees as he continues talking to them and answering their charge of blasphemy. This morning, we're studying a passage where Jesus gives us three witnesses that prove his claims to be God. Look at verse 31 of John chapter 5. He says, "If I alone bear witness about my testimony is not deemed true." So he says, if I alone am saying this about myself, if it's just me claiming to be who I'm claiming to be, then what I'm saying is not true. And if you remember, according to Old Testament law, one witness was not enough. You need two or three witnesses, and that's what Jesus is going to marshal in this courtroom. He is going to point to three reasons that everything that he said about himself is true, and that he is the very Son of God who shares God's own nature and has all authority. And as we look at these three witnesses, they're really the same reasons you should believe that the Lord Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is God, that he is the Savior, the King, the Judge of all the earth, the one who gives life eternal. So please join with me, if you will, in reading John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. Hear the word of the Lord Jesus. "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He," this is John the Baptist, "was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I give is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the Son of Man, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, the one who has come into this world to save us from our sins, to assume to himself our sins on the cross by his sovereign authority, and that they're canceled, and who rules over us even as God himself, as the King of heaven and earth, who governs this world and who directs our lives and who teaches our minds. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe who Jesus is more fully, that we might love him more, and that loving him, we might obey him and bring you honor and glory. Help us to see the face of Christ shining in these wonderful words of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Lord Jesus gives us three witnesses in this passage. All of these witnesses support his claim that he is the Son of God, which means that he is God and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. The first witness is the witness of John the Baptist. He was a witness to Christ. The second witness is a witness of his works. And in context here, works means his miracles. So the miracles that Christ performed in his life and among the masses bore witness to his true nature. They authenticated the message that he proclaimed and also Christ himself, the one who proclaimed it. And third, we have the witness of the Father himself. God the Father is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. And so let's take these one at a time. First, this speaks of the witness of John the Baptist. Look at verses 32 and 33 again. This says, "There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Isn't it gracious already that we see Christ as speaking to them so that they may be saved? These hardened Pharisees who have accused him of blasphemy, who have rejected him. He says he is speaking these things not to harm them, but that they may be saved. And what he speaks of first is a witness of John the Baptist. And here we see John the Baptist, a very clear witness to Christ. If we went back to John chapter 1, verse 23, we'd see that John the Baptist said, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And this is what John the Baptist did. He was only a voice. John never claimed greatness for himself. He said, "I'm a voice, a witness to another. Make straight the way of the Lord." And if you look up that passage, "make straight the way of the Lord," in Isaiah 40, you find out that the Lord is God, that the highway that's prepared for the coming of the Messiah is the highway that's prepared for God. And Jesus is the one who came showing that Jesus is God. John the Baptist was a witness to who Christ is. In John 1:29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Jesus is God's own sacrificial offering who takes away the sin of the world. And who can take away sins? Who can save sinners from sins but God himself? Then in John 3:28 and 29, John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before the Christ. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." And then in John 3:31, John the Baptist says, "He who comes from above is above all." And so there you see John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus. He's a witness to who Christ is. And when he says that he who comes from above is above all, John the Baptist is asserting Christ's absolute authority over all things. That Jesus has the right to judge. Jesus has the authority to save. Jesus has the authority to do all the things he claimed for himself earlier in this passage. And so Jesus isn't saying anything new about who he is. If these Jews had listened to John the Baptist, they would have heard John the Baptist saying all these things about Christ that Christ is now telling them in this text. But look at what John 5:35 says about John the Baptist. It says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so John the Baptist was shining the light of the gospel of Jesus. And you know, this is what we are also called to do. We are called to be witnesses. Just as John the Baptist was a witness, we're called to cry out about Christ, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You know, there are many examples in church history of those who are willing to bear witness to Christ, even if it costs them their very lives. And you remember John the Baptist, it cost him his life because he told the truth and he preached the gospel to Herod, who then had his head on a plate. And we're called to be this kind of witness that's willing to preach the gospel no matter what it costs us, no matter what others would say about us. In history, when persecution took hold in England, the government began to kill true believers who believed the true gospel, that we're justified by grace through faith alone, not through the sacraments of the church, but only because of the work of Jesus. And the government began to persecute those who believed this at certain points in time of English history. And when this was going on, there was a man named Hugh Latimer who refused to deny the biblical gospel. And they tied him up on a stake, and they piled wood around his feet. And then they took a torch that was lit, and they brought it to the wood, and they lit the stake. And as the wood began to burn, he looked at his friend, who was also about to be set on fire, and here's what he said. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley." That was his friend's name. "And play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." They were witnesses of Jesus. John the Baptist was a witness of Christ and his authority, and so are we to be witnesses of the saving mercies of Jesus. There's another example in more recent church history of Jim Elliot, who was a missionary to the Auca Indians. We now know they call themselves the Waurani, but they were murderers. They murdered others. They murdered themselves. A vicious tribe. Listen to a couple of lines from Jim Elliot's journal. He said, "God, I pray, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for you. Consume my life, my God, for it is yours." And then he also asked, "Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be aflame." John the Baptist was a light, a witness to Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men. And so also are we called to be lights in this world of Jesus. But look at what verse 35 says about how the Pharisees responded to John, who was a light. Jesus says, "You were willing to rejoice in John for a while." This word rejoice literally means to revel. It refers to very lively enjoyment, like you would have at a party. So it's often refers to reveling. When you think of who John was a man of the crowds. He drew masses to himself. People were interested in what he had to say. They were riveted by his teaching. And the way he put things made people want to listen to what John the Baptist had to say. And the Pharisees loved that at first. They loved that John is stirring up all the masses about religious things. They're excited that the word of God is being talked about and the masses are responding. And maybe the Pharisees thought that maybe we'll get some of the overflow from John's ministry, that people will be interested in what John is saying, and maybe some of his disciples will come to us and be interested in us as well. But what we know from the gospel is that the Jews, the Pharisees, only loved John for their own benefit. They loved his preaching for what they could get from it. It was exciting, it was interesting, it was new. Maybe they would also get some of their own disciples from it. You know, people today listen to preaching for the same reason. They revel in it and newness of it and things that are said. But they want something for themselves. Many people want to listen to preaching for an experience. And they hang on the preacher and his words for an experience that they can get. Or they want to be entertained very commonly today. Or they want practical tips on living their lives so that their lives will be made easier. But you know, in the first century, if you lived on the words of Christ, your lives were not made easier. Not in the sense of this earthly life. But John the Baptist only wanted to give the people Jesus. That's all he had. He wasn't entertaining them. He wasn't tickling their ears. He wasn't trying to give them this kind of revelrous rejoicing. He was trying to preach Jesus to them. Here is Christ. Here's the Lord Jesus. Look at who he is. This promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the Savior of men, the one who reconciles poor sinners to the Father, the one who gives life that's irrevocable to all who simply look to him in faith. John the Baptist preached the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was not interested in entertaining. He wasn't interested in stroking people. He was interested in their soul's salvation. He wanted them to be rescued and to come to faith in Jesus and to trust in him, repenting of their sins. And so there we see the first witness to Christ was John the Baptist, and the Jews rejected him, because they weren't interested in John for his message. They were interested in John for revelry. Christ mentions a second witness here. The second witness is the witness of his miracles. So John is a great witness, but there was also the witness of Christ's miracles. Look at John 5:36. Jesus says, "But the testimony I have, is greater than that of John." So John had a testimony, and now Jesus also has a testimony. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." These are Christ's works of miracles. And miracles in the New Testament and the Old Testament were to confirm the authority of the messenger and the truthfulness of the message. Listen to Hebrews 2:4, which says, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders." So God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so here we see John the Baptist's witness was very powerful, but the miracles that Christ performed were also a very powerful witness. I've heard skeptics say that in Christ's day, it was very common to believe in miracles. Like, there's rumors of miracles everywhere. Miracles were happening, and they're just a bunch of gullible people who believed easily in fairy tales and in things that we know don't happen, like miracles. But that's actually not true at all. Miracles never happened in Christ's day. They were shocking, stunning. They were not common. And Christ's miracles were a total shock to everyone. They were surprised by them. But at the same time, his miracles were well known among the masses, that they actually happened. He did his miracles openly and publicly. They could not be denied, but they demanded explanation. You remember that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night to try to figure out where Jesus got the power to do these miracles. That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus. Where? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." So Jesus' miracles got the attention of the Pharisees, and they came to him, wanted to know, where do you get the power to do this? Later on, the Pharisees try to come up with their own explanation about where Jesus gets the power to do these things. And you remember they accused him of doing them in the power of Satan. Today, liberal theologians question whether Christ did any miracles at all. They say that Jesus must have been a trickster or a charlatan, or there was some kind of mass religious euphoria and delusion that fell upon all the people so that they falsely believed in miracles. But this is important. In the Bible, not even Christ's enemies questioned the authenticity of his miracles. If they thought they could get at him by saying, "Let's look a little closer at this miracle," they would have. But his enemies didn't use his miracles as a point of attack. In fact, they just accepted that he did them. Earlier in chapter 5, the Jews accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. In this same chapter we're reading. Why? Because he did a miracle. He healed a lame man who picked up his mat and walked, and that was breaking the Sabbath. But notice they went after Christ for breaking the Sabbath, not for doing a miracle. They didn't say, "Let's investigate that miracle a little more." It was clear to all. Everyone knew who this man was who couldn't walk, who had always by the pool, and they saw he was healed and walking around now. Jesus did this. It was clear. The greatest miracle that was ever performed in Christ's life was his own resurrection. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared, quote, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are now still alive. Christ didn't rise from the dead in secret. It wasn't a quiet resurrection. It was visible. 500 witnesses. There are four gospels written by different men who all testify of the same resurrection. What we see is that the substance of the miracle of Christ's resurrection is the same through all four gospels, even though we see new details in different ones of them. And some people say, look, there's different details that they don't all mention, and that therefore it must be a story. But actually, it's the opposite. If you're just trying to tell what you know and get out all the evidences that you know, you're going to say everything you know about it and that you remember. And the fact is, they didn't all remember the exact same details, but all together, we have a picture of us of the same resurrection and of many details remembered by many, by different authors and different witnesses. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School, and he wrote a 3-volume work titled Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Okay, so imagine this big, fat, 3-volume work. If you're a lawyer, you probably know it because it is still the foundation of legal theory to this day. And as a theorist on witnesses and what is sufficient evidence in courtrooms, he thought, I'm going to study the Gospels and I'm going to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. And he set out studying the 4 Gospels of the Bible to disprove that Christ rose from the dead, and the more he studied the Bible, the more he became convinced that it was true. And at the end of his study, he converted and became a Christian and endured faithfully. And the thing that was the most convincing to this man was that Christ's disciples were willing to proclaim Christ even on the threat of death. Listen to his words. Greenleaf says this, their master had recently perished as a malefactor. So Jesus had just died as a wrongdoer by the sentence of a public tribunal. The laws of every country were against the teachings of the disciples. The interests and passions of all the rulers and great men in the world were against them. The fashion of the world was against them. Propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonment, torments, and cruel deaths, and that is what they experienced. But then he goes on, and he says, yet this faith they zealously did propagate. And all these miseries that they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unflinching courage. It is therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. In other words, he concluded that these men were not lying. You know, men are deceived by false teachers all the time. There are cult leaders who will tell you things that, you know, give up your life and you'll go be live on a comet or something, and they have people follow them. And people who are deceived will give up their lives for the lie of another man. But men are not willing to die for their own lives. Lies. If you know it's a lie that Christ rose from the dead, why would you lose your own fear of death? These men, these disciples, lost their fear of death. The only thing that could make them so willing to die is that they knew for certain that death would not be the end. And how did they know that? They knew that because they saw the risen Lord. So these men preached this truth of the resurrection, and they were willing to give their own lives away because they knew it was not death to die. And so the witness of Christ's miracles is strong. That Christ performed these miracles, these works of the power of God, as evidence of who he is. And Jesus worked miracles by the power of God. No one ever questioned Christ's power to work miracles. Therefore, Jesus must be who he claimed to be. This brings us to the third witness to Christ's claims in this text. So we've seen already two witnesses. John the Baptist is a witness to who Jesus is. Christ's miracles are a witness to who Jesus is. And now we come to the third witness. And the third witness is God the Father. You know, in courts of law, attorneys often carefully arrange their witnesses so that they come out in an order that helps them win the case. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, suppose a man is on trial for murder, and the evidence for his conviction is being presented by the district attorney. The first witness comes forward and demonstrates that the accused had an opportunity to commit the crime. So the first witness witnesses to opportunity. The second witness shows that he had a motive for committing the crime. So the second witness is superior to the first. The third witness proves that the accused had access to the murder weapon. And finally, the fourth witness was an eyewitness of the murder itself and can even identify the murderer. That's the clinching witness at the end. Well, it seems that Jesus is doing something like that here. That John the Baptist is a strong, true witness, but Christ's miracles are even stronger proof. But God the Father is the greatest witness of all to who Jesus is. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. Here Jesus is probably referring to the audible voice of the Father. He's saying the Pharisees have never heard the audible voice of God the Father. But you remember, Jesus and witnesses did hear Jesus, did hear the Father speak at several points. The Father spoke to Christ at his baptism. John the Baptist and others were there, and they heard the Father speaking from heaven. You remember, a dove descended from heaven, and then the Father spoke audibly and said, this is my beloved Son, which is what Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God. And here God the Father says it audibly. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then you remember the Father said the same thing again at the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were three witnesses there to hear what the Father said. In Matthew 17:5, it says, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so Christ's point is that the Father gave direct evidence about who Jesus is by speaking it with an audible voice from heaven in the hearing of others. So there's the witness of the Father. Now think about this. God the Father spoke to men through the whole Bible. It was always great servants of God who heard the audible voice of God. Noah heard God's voice tell him to build the ark. He said, "Go build an ark," and he told him how to do it. Abraham heard God's voice. Moses heard God's voice. Samuel heard God's voice as a little child in Eli's house. Elijah heard the still small voice of God. And all throughout the Bible, a voice is a sign of God's special favor on a man to do something with him, big in redemptive history for God's people, advancing his whole plan and story of redemption. And his point here to the Jews is, you haven't heard God's voice? I have. You must not be like these great men in the Bible. And why aren't you hearing God's voice? If I haven't, it's been witnessed by others that I have. And so the first way the Father bears witness to Christ is he speaks with an audible voice to Jesus, declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. But look at verse 39, which tells us another way that the Father bears witness to Jesus. Here Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." So here Jesus is saying, the Father speaks in the Scriptures, and the whole of Scripture bears witness to who I am. It declares me as the Messiah. Later in verse 46 of our chapter, it says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me." Moses, a prophet of God, one who wrote the words of God, bore witness of Jesus. And so all the Scriptures bear witness about Christ, and Moses wrote of Christ. In Luke 24:7, we're told, beginning with Moses, so Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he's speaking to his disciples after the resurrection, and here's what it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," or Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." I would love to have been there to hear what that was like. But Jesus was on this walk with them, which would have been hours long, not days, but hours, and he somehow showed how the whole Old Testament pointed to him and was a witness to him. In this context, Jesus is speaking particularly of the Old Testament. And how does the Old Testament bear witness of Jesus? How does it? Well, first, there are prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. The prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament are witnesses to Christ. Listen to some of them. This is not all of them, but some of them. Zechariah 11:12 says that Christ would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's specific. And Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says that Jesus would be beaten and spit upon, and he was beaten and spit upon. Zechariah 12:10 says that they would put nails in his hand and hands and feet. And it says that in more than one place in the Old Testament. Psalm 22:15 says that, which we read earlier, says that Christ would be in agony, that they would gamble for his garments, that they would mock and scoff him as he suffered. And Psalm 69:21 says they would give him gall to drink. These are very specific prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus. Psalm 34:20 says that none of Christ's bones would be broken. And this is amazing because the Romans had a practice of breaking the bones of those on the cross just to get them to die. It was very ordinary. People would survive up there, and then they'd kill them by breaking their bones and cause them to suffocate and die quickly. But Christ's bones were never broken. And the Old Testament prophesied it. The Old Testament also explains the reason for Christ's death, for his coming which is the same reason that Jesus gives and that all the apostles after him give. It says in Isaiah 53:3, he was wounded for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And so the Old Testament bears witness to Christ through prophecies. But the Old Testament also is a witness to Christ. The Father is witnessing to Christ through the Old Testament through types and shadows. This is a major way the Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. And we certainly don't have time to show all of them, but I just want to hit a few high points. Think of the story of Isaac. Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the mountain to slaughter him, and God provides a substitute sacrifice. This is a foreshadowing, a type of redemption in Jesus, that Jesus dies in our place, just as this ram died in Isaac's place. Moses is a type of Christ in delivering God's people out of bondage in the land of Egypt. Well, the Lord Jesus delivers us out of bondage from sin. David is a type of Christ as a great king of God's people who rules with justice and goodness, who defends his people and protects them. The story of the crossing of the Jordan River is a type of Christ delivering his people into heaven as they come out of the wilderness of temptation of this world and they're delivered into the promised land. These are all types of Christ. The whole temple system of the Old Testament, the whole thing is a type of Jesus. The sacrificial system, the priestly system, even the priest's garments, the priestly system, everything about it points to what Jesus would do. It's all an anticipation of the coming of Christ. And so the whole Old Testament is a witness to Jesus. And so if that's true, why didn't these Jews get it? Why could they not see who Christ is if this strong witness of the Father, the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, over and over again declaring that Jesus is who he would be? And they rejected it. Well, Jesus gives us several reasons that the Jews missed Jesus in the scriptures. Look at verse 38. This tells us that they didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament because they didn't believe Jesus. Look at verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. That is the reason these Jews don't really see and understand the scriptures, is because they don't believe Jesus. They don't trust in Christ. Now, this is very important because people get this backwards all the time. They think if you can understand the Bible, then you'll believe in Jesus. If you can see the Bible sufficiently, then you'll see Jesus. That's not the order. First, you have to see Christ and you have to be saved by Jesus. Then you can see Christ in the scriptures. The scriptures reveal Christ to us, but we can only believe and receive the Christ of scriptures after we believe in him. You see? We can come to know what Christ is like from the Bible, but we can only believe the Bible and submit to the Bible after we believed in Jesus. So, if someone refuses to believe what the Bible says, it is because they don't believe in Jesus himself. You know, our thinking, our behaviors, our feelings, everything about us is shaped by what we love. We are made to be worshipers. And whatever we worship controls what we believe. And whatever we worship controls what we do, and it controls what we feel. And so the Spirit has to make us believe Jesus and worship Jesus before we will think like Christ thinks, before we will believe what Christ says in the scriptures. Our hearts have to be changed. And Jesus tells them right here that they don't love God, that they don't love him. He's very clear with them in verse 42, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. That's their problem, is they worship not God, but some created thing. So that's the first reason that these Jews don't see Christ in the scriptures is they don't believe Jesus. They don't love him. And there's a second reason the Jews reject the witness of the scriptures, and that is this. They thought life was in the Bible itself. They turned the Bible that's a means of grace to us into an end. They looked at the Old Testament as the source of eternal life. Verse 39 tells us this. Jesus tells these Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life." These Pharisees loved the scriptures. They adored the scriptures. One of the old rabbis, Rabbi Hillel, said this, "More Torah, more life. Whoever has gained the words of the Torah has gained for himself life in the world to come." But to adore the scriptures as an end is to miss the whole point of the Bible. The Bible doesn't point you to itself. If you read the Bible, it points you to another, to Jesus. It's always deflecting your eyes. You need to study it and be a diligent, thorough student of the scriptures so you can see the one to whom it points. Imagine what these Pharisees were doing. This is an illustration from Barnhouse. He says this, imagine standing in a tall building and you're looking over a beautiful scene through a window. It's the scene of an ocean, and there's all kinds of beauty around you, and it's breathtaking. And then a man comes up to you, and he begins to talk to you, and this man who approaches you while you're looking at this scene says, "Look at that window. Look how beautiful the window is. And do you see the framework on this window and how perfectly framed it is and the kind of glass that's here and the panes and the structure of it and how they installed it and just admiring the architecture of the window?" Well, that man is a distraction from the point. The point of the window isn't to draw your attention to the window. The point of the window is that you can see through the window to the scenery. And so, in the same way, we look intently into the scriptures and study them diligently, but the goal of our looking is to see Jesus and to believe him and to love him. You know, some people, even today, love to talk about the doctrines of the Bible because they're interesting. And that's it. Some people like to memorize scripture, but that's the end of it. They don't know Jesus himself. I was once at a church where one of their favorite things to do in Sunday school was to compare how many chapters of the Bible they all read, and it was a competition between men and women, and it was a tally. I read 10 chapters. Well, I read 20 chapters. I only read 4. And that's as far as a conversation ever went. It never went to, well, what did you see of Christ? What more do you know about God from reading the Bible? You know, it's possible to adore the Bible for its own sake and completely miss Jesus. And that's what these Jews were doing. There's a third and last reason that these Jews rejected the witness of Scripture, and that is that they were interested in their own glory. So first, they didn't believe in Jesus. Second, they looked to the Bible as an end in itself. They couldn't see Jesus there because they were thinking the Bible's the end. The third is they were seeking their own glory. Verse 44, Jesus says to them, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" One commentator on this passage says this, "In the rabbinical schools of the study of Scripture, the Bible was a means to gain fame, to show off one's intellectual prowess. Biblical scholars were dressed in such a way that everyone would recognize that they were biblical scholars. They were given prominence and position." These Jews were not interested in knowing the scriptures so they could see Jesus. They wanted to know the Bible so they could be popular and influential, so they could exercise authority over others. You know, many people do that even today. They don't learn the Bible to know more of Jesus, to know his love and to love him and to love others. They don't learn the Bible to become worshipers They learn the Bible and they come to church because they're interested in wielding their own influence. They're seekers of status and position. Some study the Bible, in fact, so they can use it as a club to control other people with their twisted interpretations. There are people who've devoted their whole lives to studying the Scripture to find some new insight so that they can write books and sell them. And they just want personal recognition or status. And that's Christ's rebuke of the Jews. They couldn't see Christ in the Scriptures because they didn't believe Jesus. They couldn't see Christ in the Scriptures because they looked at the Bible as an end in itself, and they couldn't see Christ in the Scriptures because they were seeking their own personal glory and not the glory of God. And so here at the end of chapter 5, we've seen Christ's defense of his claims that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And how do we know that Christ is God? Well, because John the Baptist bore witness to him, because of the witnesses of Christ's miracles, because of the witness of the Father who spoke to Jesus directly from heaven and who speaks in the same way about the same Christ through the whole Old Testament. And the only reason we can't see the truth and the sufficiency of all three of these witnesses is because our hearts are somewhere else. Because we love the creation, we love the world more than we love the Creator. Because we don't believe the Lord Jesus, because we don't see him proclaimed in the Scriptures, and because we're more interested in our own glory than in the glory of God. And so come to Jesus and live. If you don't know him, cast yourself upon him right now. He'll forgive you by free grace, receive you to himself, wash you completely, reconcile you to the Father, give you life eternal. And if you're a believer and your mind is not set upon him, repent by faith. Look to Christ. Believe in his sufficiency. Submit your lives to his commands because they're for your good. How would such a good and gracious Savior ever command you to do anything to hurt you or to keep you from something good? All of his commands are a gift of love to you, that you might walk in them, to express your love for him, to know him more, to live in gratitude and in worship of so great a Savior. Let's close with prayer.